Well, we're wrapping up our series in the life of Joseph this evening. I know we didn't get right to the end, but we wanted to start a series in 1 Peter after Christmas, so we're stopping here. And we're going to recap a little bit tonight and look at and return to one of the themes, if not the theme, of the life of Joseph, the sovereignty of God. And just so that we reestablish ourselves quickly and orientate ourselves to this phrase, the sovereignty of God, which we'll be using quite a lot over the next few minutes. Here's what I mean by that phrase, the sovereignty of God. God, the one true living God, glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, God has the rightful authority, the freedom, the wisdom, and the power to bring about everything that he intends to happen. And therefore, everything he intends to come about does come about, which means God plans and governs all things. In all things, in every way, God is working out his purposes. And that is crucial to our understanding of the life of Joseph, ultimately to seeing and loving Jesus and his cross, and to see our lives and how they humbly fit into God's aim to glorify his name in all things. That's a bit of a wordy statement that I put up there, isn't it? But before we pray, let me just say this. This isn't dry theology, kind of boring, wordy doctrine. If you're sitting there thinking that, then you probably have a cold heart towards God and little love for those around you. Because I tell you, this week, as someone in our fellowship has lost their job, and another has lost their accommodation, and another has made yet another trip into hospital, these truths, this truth of the sovereignty of God matters massively to faith and hope and strength and perseverance in life. So may God help us to grasp more fully what the sovereignty of God looks like in life. Let's pray together. Father, in our best and most clearest thinking and heart moments, we desire nothing more than knowing you and loving you, and through your word, to know and love you more. So here we pray, teach us, O Lord, as we turn to you to receive the food, to receive spiritual nourishment from your holy word. May it do us good, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure there are events in your life that have taken place in the past that so impacted you that you can remember them vividly. In your mind's eye, you can picture the scene and the sounds and what you felt. I remember the day I got married like that, there in Hull. It was a little missional hall. I went with Dave and Steve for a McDonald's breakfast. Sharon walking down the aisle, the reception. I remember it vividly. I can remember the day that Ted and Phoebe were both born. The big teaching hospital in Sydney, Prince Albert's. I can close my eyes right now and see Phoebe lying in the palms of my hands. She was tiny. And I'm certain that the scene that we're about to look at from the life of Joseph, Joseph's brothers remembered vividly for the rest of their lives. Just remember the story. Joseph is the favored son. He has God-given dreams of his family honoring him as some kind of lord and ruler. This doesn't go down well with his 10 brothers, so they seize an opportunity to sell him into slavery. And Joseph ends up in Egypt, a slave to someone called Potiphar. Things go better for a while. Joseph is given enormous responsibility, but then things go really badly as Mrs. Potiphar lies and accuses Joseph of rape. So he ends up in prison. Here he rightly interprets the dreams of powerful figures from Pharaoh's court, and it is because of that, though years later, he finds himself in Pharaoh's court interpreting dreams of 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine for the whole earth. Pharaoh sees Joseph's skill and wisdom, and so in history's greatest promotion, the prisoner becomes prime minister, charged with preparing Egypt for famine. Throughout the whole narrative, we see Joseph's trust in God, maturing and deepening faith, those edges rounded off. Joseph knows the love of God, his purpose is at work in all that happens. So the 7 years of plenty pass, famine arrives, and all the nations are affected, including the Hebrew family living in Canaan. So the 10 brothers are sent by Jacob to Egypt for grain. Grain that Joseph has stored. And so on one famine day, as the crowds gather, Joseph sees his brothers. But before revealing who he is, he wants them to reveal their hearts. Have they changed? How do they think about what they did to Joseph? Is there acknowledgement of sin and guilt and remorse? And so he tests them. He orchestrates things so that they end up bringing Benjamin, the other favored son of Jacob, to Egypt. And then he sets things up so that Benjamin gets in grave trouble for supposedly stealing a silver cup. Joseph demands that Benjamin stay forever in Egypt as a slave. What would the brothers do? Would the brothers happily see Benjamin enslaved as they had done with Joseph 20 years earlier? And the answer is no. Crucially, we saw last week in chapter 44, Judah states, "What can we say?" He says this to Joseph. "How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." How many layers do we see behind those words? The brothers are acknowledging their sin and guilt before God, and also the transformation that has taken place in their lives. In last week's chapter, we saw them affirm their love for their father over and over again. 15 times in last week's chapter, they speak of Jacob. And they speak quite willingly and endearingly of the favoritism that he has for Benjamin. They plead for the life of their brother. And Judah steps forward, willingly taking the place of Benjamin for slavery. Acknowledgement of sin, guilt, sorrow, transformation, all displayed before Joseph. And Joseph cannot take it anymore. Here we get the life-changing, heart-stopping moment for the brothers. Verse 1 of our chapter. This is what we read. "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it." These words right from the start of our chapter, we're thinking about the sovereignty of God, remind us that all that we go through, the trials and difficulties of life, we do so as people who feel things. We are emotional beings. There is nothing to be embarrassed about in that. Joseph, alone with his brothers, weeps so loudly that it reverberates around the corridors of power. The Psalms wonderfully portray the range of human emotion, and we stoically gag and muffle ourselves to great spiritual cost. And we need to be transparent and honest with each other, to laugh with those who laugh and to cry with those who cry. And in the midst of Joseph's tears, we get revelation. Look at verse 3. "Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still living?'" And then this week I've been loving this next sentence. "But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. As Joseph assured about his old fragile father, repeated over and over in last week's chapter, he divulges who he is and immediately asks about Dad. We use the phrase, don't we? They were speechless, to describe the temporary shock of a strong emotion. And we are told what that emotion was behind these guys' speechlessness. Terror. They are terrified at the presence of Joseph. How things have changed. 10 of them on their own in Dothan with the little squirt. And it's a lynching and a laughing. On their own once again in the very land to which they sold him. And it's terror and trauma. What is going to happen to them? They're just trying to compute what this Egyptian has said to them. Time has stood still. But it's not the revelation of Joseph that is most important in this chapter. It is the revelation of God. In the most important verses of the chapter, possibly, in fact, the whole Joseph story, this is what we read in verses 4 to 9. Look down with me or up at the screen. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay.'" We see this revelation of the sovereign work and purposes of God in Joseph, a God-centered life. The standout feature of those words is the God-centered nature of them. God stands at the center of his life and worldview. We were thinking about that a good deal last week, weren't we? There is a life-changing difference to the self-centered life as opposed to the God-centered one. If we are self-obsessed, self-preoccupied, self-serving, well, our attitude and interpretation of everything will be, how is this affecting me? What am I getting out of this? How am I being treated? What is this doing for me? We can even dress that up, really, can't we, with talks of gifts and appropriateness and rightness. There might be some truth in that, but really it's a cover-up for the self-centered heart. But when God stands at the center of life, our attitude and interpretation of everything revolves around who God is, how he is glorified, his sovereign will, what he is doing, how his purposes are being magnified. And when someone lives a life like that before God, it fundamentally impacts both his interpretation of events and his treatment of others. Let's have a look at those quickly. Firstly, interpretation of events. Remember how we described the sovereignty of God? God has the rightful authority, the freedom, the wisdom, and the power to bring about everything that he intends to happen. And therefore, everything he intends to come about does come about. Which means God plans and governs all things. And Joseph displays a life lived in the light of that truth. Look at how Joseph interprets all that has happened to him. "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. It was not you who sent me here, but God." Here is Joseph's robust trust in the sovereignty of God in all things. Yes, Joseph's brothers were responsible for all they did. Sin is sin. They were responsible for their hatred and lynching and selling into slavery of Joseph. This was willful, spiteful rebellion against God and hatred for their brother. Their sin was real. They were responsible, but God was sovereign. Over the entire course of events, in every detail, God was sovereignly at work. And the Bible clearly holds both those truths together. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. They may seem paradoxical to us, but in the Bible they are compatible and to be believed. So that Joseph is able to say, "You sold me, God sent me. Not you, but God." And that's how the God-centered life lives. That's how we are called to live. Trusting in the sovereignty of God. Now, does this leave us unaffected by the twists and turns, the trials and sufferings of life? Of course not. We cry and grieve. We feel sadness and pain. And it doesn't mean that we'll always figure out all the answers to events and circumstances in our lives. And it doesn't negate the responsibility of others' actions. But what it does mean is that there is a comfort and an assurance and a strength to our lives that God is sovereign over it all and is working out his purposes. These truths displayed in the life of Joseph powerfully teach us of the comfort that God's sovereignty brings. The God-centered life brings restorative sleep. We are happy. We are safe in the knowledge that the day past and the day to come are part of God's sovereign plan. It means that the phone call that we wait for, or the results that we're anticipating, or the sudden turn of events, the big thing in your life right now that's kind of taking up your thinking, are all part of the purposes of God. Joseph learned that, and it was an immense comfort to him, whether pit or Potiphar or prison or palace. And that brings immense strength and fortitude to life. There is surely nothing more fearful and distressing than to imagine life and circumstances as just part of a chaotic randomness, with no way of understanding what has, is, or will happen to us. But that is not how things are. God is on the throne. He is sovereign over all things. And in his sovereign grace, he has made himself known to us. And this God who reigns is working out his purposes and calls on us, his creatures, to know that and love him and trust him. Who wouldn't want to do that? Even with many questions unanswered, even with a paradox of good and evil and how that fits into God's sovereign reign in our minds, just think of the strength and security that the sovereignty of God brings. And think of the humility to life that this also brings. Especially in our successes. Look at how Joseph credits God with his success in verse 8. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. There is a humility to the God-centered life that understands that all is of God and all is from God. It is his creating and doing, giving and granting, enabling and sustaining. So we see here the God-centered life that interprets events under the sovereignty of God and also in how it treats others. When we look to God and trust him for all that will happen, that transforms then how we treat one another, especially when we've been wronged. Joseph powerfully demonstrates this. Verse 5, he says to them, "Now do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." It's not as though Joseph at that point is brushing their sin away. As we said, he spends considerable time testing them to find out what was in their hearts, to see their acknowledgement of sin and their right and proper guilt and sorrow. But he is quick to reach out to his brothers in reconciliation and forgiveness. amazingly and powerfully. This is what the God-centered life that acknowledges God's sovereign power does. It is quick, very quick, searingly quick to forgive. God is on the throne. He is working his purposes out. Having seen their repentance and changed hearts, Joseph wants to assure his brothers and alleviate their sorrow. Look at the words of reconciliation and forgiveness in verse 10. He says, "You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here." Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. Joseph's forgiveness was evident in his actions as well as his words. The region of Goshen was one of the most fertile places in all of Egypt. In the next chapter, when Pharaoh reiterates Joseph's promises here, he speaks of the best of the land being given to Jacob and his family. This isn't just reconciliation and restoration. It's immense blessing, Eden-like in its provision. The best place to grow a nation. After Pharaoh has heard that Joseph's family had arrived, he showers them with provision and promises, the best Egypt can offer. Fully aware of the ongoing nature of the famine, he invites Joseph's family to move to Egypt. And then we continue to see the genuineness of Joseph's forgiveness. Verse 21, "So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh commanded. He also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.'" Do you see Joseph's forgiveness in these verses? Joseph's brothers sent him off into slavery, beaten, destitute. He gives them fine Egyptian carts for their journey home. Joseph's brothers were willing to leave him die of thirst and starvation in a pit, but he provides abundant provisions for their trip back to Canaan. Joseph's brothers had torn his clothes off, but he gave them clothes, festive garments, symbolic of reconciliation. Joseph's brothers had sold him for money, but he gave Benjamin 300 shekels of silver. Joseph's brothers had heard him plead not to sell him into slavery as the family was torn apart. Now they hear him plead for family unity. This is the mark of a God-centered life. So gripped by the loving, sovereign grace of God that it revolutionizes everything, not least our relationships and our forgiveness in those relationships. It calls to mind the New Testament commands: forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. As we look at Joseph forgiving and reconciling, it begs the question: are we responding and treating those around us with this kind of forgiveness? Are we reaching out to each other with this kind of reconciliation? The God-centered life, established on his sovereign grace, constantly looks to do that, to reach out in forgiveness and reconciliation to others. If there are grudges that we hold and relationships that are unreconciled, if we are hiding unforgiveness in our hearts, it says less about the other party, the other individual, and a lot more about us. If we harbor in our hearts unforgiveness, then at best we will find our walk with Jesus greatly diminished. And at worst, it asks, Do we really follow the Jesus we claim to know? Central to the life of the church should be the spirit of loving forgiveness. It's the heart of what we're about, of who we are. And then finally, as this part of the narrative ends, we get return and revival. The brothers, with Simeon, who's been taken out of prison, and of course Benjamin, return to Jacob with the incredible news. We read, and Jacob is told of the news, literally, his heart became weak. He was at the edge of death, but then he sees all his sons and all the provisions, and all because of Joseph, and his spirit is revived. You're not telling me that when they were reunited, Jacob and his sons didn't think back to those dreams earlier that Joseph had had those many decades ago. Jacob had said to Joseph back then, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Now the family, with joy and thanksgiving, think of the wonderful opportunity they will have to do just that. It was the sovereign purposes of God at work in the midst of his people. And central to that was the reconciliation and forgiveness found through Joseph. What a wonderful picture. Anticipation for all that God would do through his son, the Lord Jesus. A man scorned and mistreated, rejected by men, despised, we esteemed him not, and yet God was at work. And in the cross and resurrection, reconciliation and forgiveness can be found through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And an inheritance, a blessing, unimaginable. How did we start our service 65 minutes ago? Like this. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sovereignty of God is seen most powerfully, most gloriously at the cross. And at this, the central event of history, God was working to reconcile rebels like you and me. Let us together trust in all that God is doing in our lives. And may that God-centeredness not only transform how we interpret events, but how we treat one another.